I've always been happy to swim in any sort of body of water, but I know that some people are not. Some people will not set foot in the ocean because they have heard the stories of riptides and sharks and evil seaweed attacks. But seriously, seaweed is scary if you don't know what it is. Other people have sworn off lakes for similar but less life-threatening situations. Just the idea that things could be lurking near you or around you that you are unaware of is enough to keep people out of the water. Does anyone relate to this? Who has a good story to share? I'm sure you do. I'm sure you're thinking of a story. Why am I talking about this? There are parts of the Exodus story that we are familiar with. They are the ones with plenty of drama and overt character development where the activity of God is obvious and the interplay with the people of God is clear. I'd like to call those surface stories, the things that you can see right away. But here in Exodus 2, we have a portion of the story that often gets overlooked, that is kind of put underneath the surface of the narrative of Exodus. Many people know about Moses in the basket, but then they jump to the burning bush. But what happens in between, underneath the dramatic parts of the story, is the start of Moses' becoming, as I'd like to call it. To summarize, before we get to that underneath becoming, Moses is born to a Hebrew woman, a Levite Hebrew woman. And because of Pharaoh's order to throw all Hebrew boys into the Nile River, Moses' mother, birth mother, follows the rules by putting him into the Nile River, but by doing so in a protective basket to give him the best shot at survival. And her plan worked. Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter and essentially adopted, but then is given back to his Hebrew mother in a beautiful reversal of release and return to receive nourishment. Moses' birth mother then returns Moses to Pharaoh's daughter. This is the tumultuous backstory to Moses' life. The next portion of the story, Moses' escape to Midian, is significant to his own being and then to the unfolding of the rest of Israel's liberation. And so would you, as we go to the underneath story, look with me at Exodus chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11, seeming to miss over or skip some of Moses' first part of the story, but really looking at Moses' becoming. So would you read with me? Grab a Bible and read with me. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The word of God for the people of God. I read a book many years ago, called Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership by Ruth Haley Barton. It's a story about Moses and his leadership. And a lot of the themes within this sermon today come from her book. And so I invite you to go find that book to learn with. This book had a profound impact on me as a human being, and then as a human being who loves God, and then as a human being called into ministry. So I encourage you to look at that book to get more from this Exodus 2 story. What we notice here in this passage is that Moses was dealing with so many things underneath the surface of his life. He was born into an environment that was highly unsafe and volatile for children. He was abandoned by his mother, even though it was for good reason. He was reunited with his birth family only to be returned to his adoptive family later on. He was raised in a pagan environment that was different from the environment he spent his early years in, an environment that prohibited him from living and worshiping according to the traditions of his own heritage. He lived between two worlds and yet was not fully at home in either place. As an outsider among both his own people and among the Egyptians who raised him, he probably wrestled every day with issues relating to his identity. Because of this, Moses probably developed some good coping mechanisms for dealing with the pain of his situation, like all humans do. We develop ways of adjusting and staying safe in the midst of whatever danger or difficulty is present in our environment. God made us this way so that we might stay alive. It seems that one of Moses' coping mechanisms was repressing his anger because he had no real safe place to bring it. And one day, his anger that had probably been building for a long time, got the best of him and those he was with. Those deep underneath things lashed out in fatal aggression. What had been present under the surface of his life was now on the surface, and it could no longer be ignored. What lies beneath the surface of our lives really matters. Our awareness of it, or our lack of awareness, doesn't make it any less real. The truth is that all of us have things that are lurking beneath the surface of our being. For Moses and for us, it is in the gracious space of God that we can bring those lurking things to the surface when we become aware of them. The fear of being found out, that there were deep things lurking in his life, is what made Moses flee. The fear that the deep lurking things would also lead to his own death by Pharaoh caused Moses to flee. And in his fleeing, what Moses found was that his reactions to things didn't match the core of who he was. That there was something in between who he was and what his reaction was, a sort of barrier that kept himself safe at one point, but was now becoming a devastating roadblock. Those underneath things that almost always reveal themselves in unconscious, reflective reactions that we've developed to past realities are coming to the surface. But the work of God's grace with and in him, with and in us, brings those things to our awareness so that we can speak truthfully about them. When we do this, those barriers that we create between ourselves and the situation, they are lowered. And we are free to respond, not react, to the things that come to us. And this is what happens to Moses. Moses is invited into freedom from the inner bondage of being subject to those deeply patterned responses that were once helpful and no longer became helpful. Moses then is also invited to freedom from those things that caused a rippling effect on his living. He finds his liberation by first becoming desperate enough to flee. And the good news is that God is willing to meet him in his desperation. That God doesn't ask him to do any more than be honest. And that God then unravels his personal bondage before ever asking him to unravel the bondage of the Israelite people. And so Moses flees and finds himself at a well. This seems random to us, but a well was a place symbolizing the depths of the soul. It is no surprise that Moses ends up at a well. At wells along the way in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it symbolizes the depths of the soul, the things that are deep down that we can't see or even be aware of at the time. And so Moses' soul settles there, most likely exhausted from travel and even more exhausted from trying to keep it all together and trying not to kill anyone else. While he's there, seven sisters came to draw water from the well, but they were very rudely interrupted by other shepherds who drove them away. And in the moment of wisdom, of responding, not reacting, Moses helps them tend to their sheep by watering them. It may not seem significant, but this moment is a turning point for Moses. In response to injustice, Moses doesn't react fatally like he did with the Egyptian. We might have to use our imaginations here, but we can imagine that the same kind of interpersonal conflict was happening right in front of Moses again. And instead of lashing out, instead of reacting, he responds by doing something that nurtures life, nurturing sheep, help bringing full life to those who tended the sheep. His response even leads to receiving a wife and a family of his own. This well becomes a place of new life for Moses. He may not see it as a turning point, but it certainly is becoming one. Perhaps it's a place of conversion, like in the waters of baptism, where Moses is free to turn inward and then become out of that place. It was in this place of desperation and of coming to the bottom of his soul that Moses is able to admit the very truth about himself. And this truth would carry him through his role as a liberation leader and as one who interfaced with God. He is able to make sense of his own history, of the things he used to protect himself with from that history, and he's able to come home to himself. He names his son Gershom, which means foreigner. And while it seems strange to us to name your child after your own internal struggle, what is significant is that Moses is finally truthful about his own life, and he wants to break the cycles of untruth for his children. In essence, Moses is saying, "This is who I am. I have experienced living as an alien in a foreign land, and that experience has shaped me." He's taken those underneath things and brought them to the surface. Moses takes responsibility of himself and his lurking things, so much so that they no longer become lurking things, but clearly seen things. He doesn't fear them. He knows why they're there. And he knows that when they might show up, he can have a different reaction. He knows how to speak to himself when they do show up. And he knows what to do when those things get too loud for him. There's something powerful about uncovering the underneaths of ourselves in God's presence. When we can go to that safe place with God, we are able to express our deepest fears and hopes and desires and holdups. Uncovering these things can feel like a meltdown or a breakdown or an unraveling, but I'd like us to consider that this painful, confusing, uncomfortable part of the whole journey of knowing God and self is beautiful. Perhaps you yourself have experienced a meltdown, a breakdown, an unraveling. Perhaps you know someone who is experiencing a meltdown, a breakdown, an unraveling. We take our cues from God who is with and who is safe to do that with. When we are safe with God, we are able to say, as Ruth Haley Barton puts it, I recognize what I am now, and I am none other than what I am. Whatever it is that most needs to be done in my life, you will have to do. This is not an admission that we will stay the same. This is an admission that true becoming only happens within the presence and activity of God in our lives. But let's be honest, we're terrified by this. We're afraid of what we might lose in the process. We are afraid that our unhealthy strategies of survival won't be there for us anymore. Even if they were unhealthy, they won't help us survive. We are afraid that too much will be taken from us when we offer these things in trust to God. But what was true for Moses is true for us. We don't want those things anyway. He didn't want those things anyway. He didn't want to be a murderer and a liar and a conspirator and aggressive human being. All these things were counter to the life-giving force that God had put into him. Somehow, in some way, Moses gave himself over to God and found himself again in God. He modeled for us that his true self was hidden with Christ and could only be revealed by that Christ. When we name our situation correctly, we are set free from the bondage of our own selves. We become more real. This time for Moses in Midian was a time to allow himself to be led into freedom from his own slavery of the soul before he could ever lead others into freedom. Scholars think that Moses spent about 40 years in Midian. And you might know the other part of the story, that Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. There's something significant about that time. And in those 40 years, Moses didn't become a new person. He became his most human person, the person that God designed and delighted in without all the barriers and barricades that he had developed. In God's presence, Moses is liberated from himself and drawn into God's purposes for him as a whole human being. It is as though God was establishing a pattern for Moses to embody in the next chapter of his life, that he would lead a whole people group from bondage to liberation. Just as Moses experienced it, he too could lead the Israelites to it. While Moses is attending to the deepest parts of his soul in the wilderness, the Israelites are groaning underneath the weight of their oppression. They are experiencing trauma after trauma on their bodies that we can be certain is affecting their souls. Their underneath crisis was now exactly on the surface of their lives. Gone are the barriers of hiding pain and fear. Gone are their mechanisms of managing the situation. As well, those mechanisms and managing should be. You see, when people are at the end of their ropes, they cry out for help. And it's usually because every other strategy and coping mechanism has been utilized and there are no options left. The Israelites' cries for help went up to God, it says in Scripture. And it says there that God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. One thing I wonder is why God waited to intervene. Why did God wait for hundreds of years for the Israelite people to suffer before doing something about it? I struggled with this portion of the text, wanting to bring to you and myself a theological answer that would suffice, or at least make some meaning out of it. But I cannot. Perhaps this is the underneath wrestling of my own soul that I offer to you. Nevertheless, God hears their groaning. God knows what that groaning really means. God remembers his covenant with his people, and he turns his eyes towards them and is concerned about them. Do you notice the action of God here? God is made aware of the situation through cues like groaning. God draws on the history he has with his people, the relationship he has with his people who are groaning. God adjusts his posture toward the people, and God's heart is moved in concern for them. God is moving toward the people in their suffering. He is found getting up close to those who are groaning, just like he did with Moses. This is another moment in a series of moments where God's activity is leading up to liberation. The Israelites could not be liberated from their situation without the abiding presence of God. It was the concern of God, the closeness of God, the trusting safety of a God who would hear them and respond to them that began setting them free. This is truly good news. Before we move forward in the narrative of Exodus, before we move forward in our worship service, before we move forward beyond this, I want to be sure to give us some time. Time to become aware of the underneath stuff. It may be hard to name, hard to pinpoint, hard to give a full picture of, and that's okay. In these next moments, invite us to attend to some underneath things in the presence of God. And I want us to remember a few things about God before we go to that trusting place with God. Here are those things. Remember that God is gracious and tender, slow to anger and abounding in love. This God can be trusted. Remember that your underneath things are not unknown to God. He knows you and he loves you. Know that your fear in accessing those underneath things can be trusted with God. Even the fear of bringing those things out can be trusted with God. That God loves to come up close to fear, to speak to it. Know that you are worth liberating. His desire to set you free in all ways, for all purposes, and all times is real. And so, if you can, we are going to take the next few moments to be quiet, to settle ourselves in a trusting space with God, and perhaps attend to the underneath things in that presence. Oh God, we are going to try and trust you with this. And where our trust is lacking, may we be met with your love. May we be met and continue to meet the tenderness of your presence today, Jesus. Amen. As you go on your way, tending to the underneath things, trusting God with those underneath things, trusting God with the surface things, this benediction is for all of you and all the parts of you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace and serve the Lord.